Welcome to the Emmaus Essentials Podcast, a teaching ministry of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. To find out more information about Emmaus Christian Fellowship, please visit our website at emmauscf.org. emmauscf.org.
Well, greetings, Emmaus Christian Fellowship, and welcome back to Emmaus Essentials and to our study of the London Baptist Confession of 1689. This is episode number 29 for Emmaus Essentials, and we are considering today chapter 22 of the Confession, which is entitled Of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. I'm actually going to break this chapter into two. I haven't done that in a while, but as I reviewed this chapter, I was convinced that we needed to take two episodes to deal with the content here, not because it is complicated necessarily, and not because it is especially long, it's not. But I do believe that what is presented here has been forgotten in our day. I think many churches today have forgotten the principles that are presented here concerning how we ought to worship God according to his word. And so some of this might sound a bit new to you. We all, or most of us at Emmaus, come from a particular tradition, and this might sound a bit new to you, but I think it's important teaching to bring to your attention. So here in chapter 22, we are going to be presented with biblical teaching concerning the proper worship of God. What should our worship include? What should it not include? When and where ought we to worship? All of that will be considered in chapter 22, broken into, as I just said, two episodes here. Now, I do think that it's important that we recognize the placement of this chapter. It immediately follows chapter 21 of the Confession on the issue of Christian liberty. And if you remember the episode from last week, we talked about Christian liberty and the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. We have freedom from sin and death, freedom from the world, freedom from bondage to sin. We are not obligated to do anything that man tells us to do that is not drawn explicitly from the Holy Scriptures. We are free to obey God alone in Christ Jesus. All of those concepts were communicated last week. If you missed that episode, I would encourage you to go back and listen to it. It's an important episode. But now here in chapter 22, we are talking about worship. We are talking about the proper worship of God. I think the point that is being made here is that Christian liberty, that is the freedom that we have in Christ, does not mean that we are free to worship God in any way that we want to worship Him. This is a very important principle for our day, I believe. Christian liberty does not mean that we are free to worship God in any way that we choose. It means that we are free to worship Him as He has commanded us to worship Him. This might take you, sitting down and really reflecting upon this. And we all come from, different backgrounds. But as I said, I think a lot of us come from the same sort of tradition. But we all perceive the religious climate around us. And I think if you were to think about it, you would acknowledge that there is this predominant view in our day that true worship of God is free worship. It's by the Spirit, and it's to be free. One is to be free to express themselves any way that they feel led to do. That is, in my opinion, according to what I perceive in this valley, at least in our limited context, that is what I perceive as being the predominant view, that the true worship of God is not in any way constrained by anything external, but rather it is prompted by the movement of the Holy Spirit. I feel moved to worship in this way, or that is the spirit of our age. And what I'm presenting to you here and what I'm suggesting is that is completely unbiblical. I do not believe that is the kind of liberty that we have in Christ, but rather I believe that the Scriptures tell us in no uncertain terms how it is that we are to worship God. I literally listened to a pastor in this valley say these words: "We are the church, therefore we are free to decide how we want to worship God. It's up to us. That isn't a direct quote. That's a paraphrase. I didn't write it down. But that is what I heard a pastor in this valley communicate. We are the church. Therefore, it's up to us. We can decide how we want to worship God. Think about that for a moment. I mean, that sounds kind of nice, doesn't it? We're filled with the Holy Spirit. We can be led by Him. We can decide how to do this church thing, this worship thing. It sounds kind of nice. And because it is the spirit of our age, it might not even catch your attention when you hear something like that said, but it should. We ought to say, wait a minute. We are free to decide how we are to worship God. Is that true? We can worship God in any way that we want, on any day of the week, for example, and we can include anything in our worship services. Is that true? If we simply feel led to do that, I would hope, church, that from the outset you would be bothered by such a concept, yet that concept is prevalent in our day. So I do believe that chapter 22 of the Confession is thoroughly biblical. It is drawn from Scripture, and it is desperately needed in our day. Let's get into paragraph one together, which says, "The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshiped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." And so a beautiful and once again general statement concerning this topic of the proper worship of God. The first thing that is stated here is that we know certain things to be true from the light of nature or from general revelation. We've talked about this before. There is general or natural revelation, that is what we can know to be true about God from the world around us, and there is special revelation, that is what we know to be true through God speaking to us, be it through the prophets of old, through the Holy Scriptures, or through His Son. That is special revelation. And the concept here is that we can know certain things about the worship of God through general revelation. We can know, for example, that there is a God, that He exists. There is a Creator that set all of this into place and into motion. We know that He is Lord. We know that He is sovereign. He is directing all things according to His purpose, that He is just, good, and does good to all. There is evidence of all of that in the world around us as we observe it. And therefore, we can conclude, even from nature, that He, this Creator God, this sovereign Lord and King, is to be feared. He is to be loved. He is to be praised. He is to be called upon, trusted in, and served. He is to be approached in this way with all true devotion, heart, soul, and might, you see. In reality, what this little phrase is here is a summary of the first portion of God's law in the Ten Commandments, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We can see that from the natural world around us. And I think one of the proofs to this fact is that human beings throughout human history have worshiped, haven't they? It seems to permeate every culture and every place. People worship. They have this sense. There is a God. He is to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served. We're to be devoted to Him. So people all over the globe are worshiping something. They're worshiping a God. Of course, it's not the God of Scripture, it's the God of their imagination. But we can know this to be true from general revelation. That's the first point that is made here. All men know this. All men know this. It is plain to them. You might be thinking to yourself, well, what about the atheists? I think the atheists have a very difficult task in front of them always, because everything in them, I believe, and everything they perceive is screaming out to them constantly that there is a God, and they have to intellectually suppress that always. It must be an exhausting task to constantly suppress the voice of creation as it shouts out to them and testifies to them concerning the existence of God. But I do believe, as I've already said, that as you look at humanity in general, we are worshiping beings. We know that there is a God, and we indeed seek to worship Him. Now, the confession goes on in paragraph one here to make this point that the acceptable worship of God is divinely self-instituted. That is what the confession says here in the middle of paragraph one. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by His people, His church, no, by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. So the acceptable way of worship is divinely self-instituted. This is something that we cannot know from natural or general revelation. God has, through special revelation, revealed to us how we are to worship Him. When the confession says that the acceptable way of worship is revealed by God, it does indeed suggest that there is an unacceptable way to worship God. There's an unacceptable way. God has instituted the proper form of worship. He is the authority in this regard. And therefore, the proper worship of Him is limited by His own will, because He desires to be worshiped in this particular way. And so the confession makes it clear that we may not worship God according to human imaginations and devices. This is a constant temptation of ours, isn't it? That we would slip back into worshiping God according to our imagination. The people of God have struggled with this from the beginning. They think to themselves, well, we ought to do it this way, but it's not how God has revealed. We are not to worship God according to the suggestions of Satan. Now, this language here, I think, should cause us to think all the way back to the fall, when there Adam and Eve were given very specific instructions, weren't they, as to how they were to approach God and remain in that right relationship with Him, honoring Him as sovereign Lord and King, worshiping Him always. Eat this, not that. Wasn't complicated. But then someone else made a suggestion. And who was that someone else except Satan? And so I think it would be wise of us to see that there has always been an assault upon the proper worship of God. Satan, the enemy of God, has always been about the business of tempting the people of God to move away from the proper worship of Him. Satan make suggestions. He did in the beginning, and I do believe that the confession is acknowledging here as well that Satan and demons are still active, tempting the people of God to move away from the divinely ordained form of worship that God has given us. The confession also tells us that we are not to worship under any visible representations. I do believe here that this is a reference specifically, given the 17th century context, to the Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox forms of worship, where the sanctuary would be filled with icons, images of God, of the Son of God, of angels, of saints. We'll get to that a little bit more in just a moment. But here, the reformers are concerned to make it clear that we are not to worship under any of these visible representations. Of course, the proof text associated with that concept is Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. Right there in the heart of the Ten Commandments, we are told, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is under the water, under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations," and so on. So from the very beginning, God has made it clear that He is not to be worshipped under or through visible forms, the craftsmanship of human hands. Instead, we are to worship him in spirit and in truth, according to the New Testament scriptures here. Or, the confession concludes, any way not prescribed in the scripture. So in any way that the scriptures do not prescribe, we are not to worship God, but only as the scriptures prescribe to us, you see. This is a very important concept, church. And it's one that I believe in. I believe that God in his holy word has told us how to worship him. He has told us what we ought to do. And we ought to do those things, and we ought not to do anything else besides those things that he has prescribed in his holy word. I've noticed over the last 3 years at Emmaus Christian Fellowship, early on, many of the questions that we would hear being asked had to do with doctrine, that is teaching, you know. What about this doctrine or that? What do we believe about this or that? And I still get those questions, obviously. Those have continued. But I've noticed as new folks have come into the church and we've had visitors consistently come in and observe everything that we're doing, more and more the questions are directed not towards doctrine necessarily, but to practice. They're wondering, why do you do things the way that you do things? Why do you have a liturgy? Why do you have this kind of structured order of service where there is a call to worship, where there is the reading of God's holy word, a time for the confession of sin and an assurance of pardon? Why do you do it that way? Why do you give so much attention to the teaching of Scripture? You teach, Joe, and some will complain about that. It's too much teaching. We want preaching. So why are you teaching the Scripture so much? Why the music the way that it is? Why is it so simple? Why are you singing more traditional songs? You know, those are the kinds of questions we're getting more and more. Why the benediction? All of these things. Why the reverence in regards to fencing the table of the Lord's Supper? Why aren't you allowing children to partake of the Lord's Supper? And why are you so concerned to warn non-believers or visitors not to partake in a careless way? You know, those are the kinds of questions that we're hearing. Why do you have children in the service and not in Sunday school? And on and on and on and on I can go. And the short answer is this. It's because of this principle that we're studying right now, this principle that is known as the regulative principle of worship. This is this concept that the scriptures, God's revealed truth, regulates how we are to approach him in worship. We're to do what he has told us to do, and we're not to do other things in worship. And the reason for it is this, because if we are doing other things in worship according to our own imaginations, according to our own craftiness, we are in effect violating the liberty of the Christians who are in attendance there at church with us on that Lord's Day, you see. If we say that, well, in our worship, we are going to burn incense and have images of the saints of old who have gone before us, and we are going to honor and revere them. If we decide to do something like that, what we are doing as a church is violating the Christian liberty of those who are in attendance. We are, in a sense, demanding that they do these things as well, though the scriptures do not command us to do these things. If we decide to have drama productions or dance in the church service, we are insisting that those in attendance worship the Lord in this way, though the scriptures do not prescribe it, though the scriptures do not tell us to do such a thing. And so this principle, this regulative principle of worship, is very important. And I'm hoping that for those of you who are a part of Emmaus Christian Fellowship, that you will grow in your understanding in the months to come as to why we do what we do. In fact, I have this plan for this summer when some of our staff have more free time. They work part-time, and a couple of them are teachers, so they'll have more time in the summer. I plan to produce with them another podcast, not one that I'm going to ask you to listen to weekly like Emmaus Essentials, not like that, but a series of episodes devoted to answering the question, why is it that we do what we do? and to take a half hour or so and to have a roundtable conversation with the various members of the staff or elders of Emmaus Christian Fellowship, and to ask, you know, okay, Mike, who is our music leader, and he does everything else at the church too, it seems, but he's our music leader. Mike, why is it that you choose the songs that you choose? And why is our worship the way that it is? You know, why, Mike? Explain it. Or, hey, Phil, let's talk about this. Why did we scratch children's ministry 6 months ago, I guess, now as I record this episode? Why? Why did we do that? Or we'll talk amongst ourselves about the liturgy and what we do in worship. So I think it's an important question to address. And here's my expectation, is that as we talk about these things, what you will consistently hear is the words, well, the scriptures say. The scriptures say. The scriptures say this or that. And that is why we do what we do, because we're looking to the scriptures as our authority for truth, not only for what we ought to believe and teach, but also for how we ought to worship God and what we do in his church, you see. That is the principle being presented here, and I think it's a very important one. Let's move on to paragraph 2, where we find the object of our worship identified. Paragraph 2, religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to him alone. Not to angels, saints, or any other creatures, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but Christ alone. Okay, so God alone is to be the object of our worship. When we come to worship, we are to worship God alone, and specifically, we are to worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is our objective to choose songs that make reference to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I do believe that we need to be conscious of this fact, that as we worship, we are worshiping the one true God who is triune, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all being fully God and therefore fully deserving of our praise. But the confession here is concerned to emphasize this point, that he alone is to receive glory, honor, and praise. It's kind of a side note here, and maybe more of an issue in our day than it was in the 17th century. I'm not entirely sure. But I do believe that the way that many churches are structured today, it's the pastor who receives lots of glory. And I'm concerned to guard against that here at Emmaus, that we would not have this superstar, rock star sort of mentality when it comes to church leadership, but rather the whole worship service would be directed to the glory of God. Specifically, the confession says that we are not to worship angels. We do know that in the scriptures, we are told that when godly men would see an angel, they were oftentimes tempted to fall down and worship that being. I have Revelation 19, verse 10 here as a proof text, one that the confession uses. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, John did to the angel. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God for the testimony of Jesus and the spirit of prophecy. So the angel here in Revelation 19:10 rebukes John for his failure in this regard. Do not worship me. Now, I think we can sympathize with John. I'm sure this being was splendid and he fell to his knees in that moment, but he is rebuked and rightly so. We are not to worship angels. And from time to time, I haven't been in ministry that long. I'm only 33 and have been in ministry since I was 19 or 20. But I've seen this wave and this trend, and I bet you it will continue where Christians grow obsessed with angels from time to time. A movie will come out, a book will come out, and it's all about angels. And there's kind of this obsession with it. We're not to worship angels, but God alone. And maybe more importantly and more pertinent, we are not to worship saints. Of course, this is a refutation against the Roman Catholic Church who worship saints. Of course, if you talk to a Catholic, their response will most likely be, we don't worship the saints. We venerate them. We honor them. We respect them. I don't really by that distinction between worship and veneration, because in the end, what Rome is encouraging is for believers to pray to the saints. And of course, prayer is only something that God is to receive. They look to the saints for help, for assistance in life, and they bow down to the saints. I think there is worship taking place here and not merely veneration or respect. I think it's a very serious problem within the Roman Catholic Church, one that we do not need to fall into. Now, of course, I think it is proper to remember the saints that have gone before us, but we also should remember that we are all saints according to the Scriptures. That is how the word is used in the Scriptures. The saints are all of God's people in every age, having been made holy by the blood of Christ through faith in Him. So we are not to worship angels or saints or any other creatures. I don't know if that's such a temptation in our culture. I'll have to think about that a bit. But certainly in some places, it is a real temptation to make idols, images of the created world, and to worship those images and to look to them for assistance. Perhaps in our culture, we would talk about astrology. I guess some Christians would toy around with that as if that were to be trusted in. But here in the Confession, paragraph 3, we are told that since the fall, worship requires a mediator. This obviously should cause our minds to go back to chapter 6 of the Confession, also chapter 8. We are fallen creatures ever since Adam's rebellion. And in order for us to approach God now, we must do so through a mediator, a middleman. And who is that mediator? We should remember it is Christ alone and no other. It is Christ alone and no other. So we go to God through Christ. We do not go to God through any man or any system or any church necessarily, but through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paragraph 3. And of course, I'm leaving it to you to read the proof texts. And I'm also reminding you, it's been a while since I've said this, these are not exhaustive proof texts, but rather they're meant to send you to the commentaries that were written by the men in the 17th century who were behind the writing of the Confession, so that basically you would have the opportunity to think deeply upon the Holy Scriptures in this regard. You might be saying to yourself, well, that's of no help to me, Joe, because I don't have access to the commentaries of the men who wrote in the 17th century. And that's true, but actually, on a side note, that's becoming less true as technology it makes advancements in this regard. More and more old books are becoming available online if you choose to search online for them for free. Kind of a fabulous thing, if you ask me. But we'll move on here. These proof texts are good. They're not meant to prove all of these concepts exhaustively. Obviously, you're going to have to do more work in Bible study, but here is a way to get started in searching the Scriptures for these principles. Paragraph 3 deals with prayer in the light of general and special revelation. It says this, "Prayer with thanksgiving, being one part of natural worship, is by God required of all men. But that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to His will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and when with others in a known tongue." So there's some interesting things stated here. First of all, prayer and prayer with thanksgiving is a part of natural revelation and is therefore required of all men. So nature itself does make it clear that we ought to approach God in prayer and to do so in thanksgiving. This little phrase here is probably a response to some hyper-Calvinistic tendencies in the 17th century, which would say that not all men are to pray to God, but only the elect, only the Christians. This is against hyper-Calvinism, which, and the principle here is that all men are to approach God and to pray to him. Nature itself tells us that we ought to. But then the confession clarifies and makes it clear that if our prayer is to be accepted to God, not heard by God, but accepted by him, God certainly has the ability to hear all prayers. He is God after all. But if prayer is to be accepted by him, it is to be made in the name of the Son. I've had some folks ask me questions on this recently. It's come up a number of times. What does it mean to pray in the name of the Son? We will often say at the end of our prayers, in the name of Jesus, amen. I think it is important to acknowledge that this is not some sort of, you know, magical spell that we cast over our prayer in order to make it effective, you know, and just by the sake of saying in Jesus' name, all of a sudden the prayer is made effective. That's not the idea here, but that when we come to God the Father in the name of the Son, we are saying that we come in Christ. We come with him as our mediator. We come with him as our confidence, you see. And so it's not that you have to end your prayer and conclude your prayer in a specific sort of way, in Jesus' name, amen. But rather, in our prayer, we ought to come in Christ Jesus, and it is certainly important and good to acknowledge that. We pray this in Jesus' name, according to his power, his authority, what he has earned for us. That is how we are coming to you, God the Father, is through the Son. And we're to come by the help of the Spirit, being moved by the Holy Spirit, the confession says, and according to the will of God, that is God's revealed will. We're to come praying for and asking for those things that are pleasing to him and not according to our own passions and pleasures. We're studying through the book of James right now, and the book of James makes that point very clear a little bit later in the epistle. And also, prayer must include these things: understanding. When we pray, we're to pray with understanding. We should know what we're saying and pray according to truth, according to God's word. We should pray with reverence. You know, I think there has been a trend, and I think this is reversing now a bit in our culture, but this trend to just approach Jesus as your good friend, your buddy, your pal, you know, and just to talk with him conversationally as you would any other. I think to myself, really? Is that how we're to approach God Almighty? I think actually the scriptures say something else to us. Whenever you hear God being prayed to in the Holy Scriptures, there's reverence. We come to God with this with this sense of fear, with a sense of awe, not that we are afraid of him, but that we honor him, we revere him, we approach him because he is God Almighty. He's not merely our friend, our buddy, you know. Christ calls us friends, but we are approaching God Almighty, and so we need to be mindful of that. We're to come with humility, not arrogant, not prideful, but with humility before the Lord, with fervency. We're to come to him being mindful of our deep need for him. And so we're to come with expectation, anticipation, with urgency, you see, in prayer. We're to come in faith. James says, if you don't have faith, don't think you're going to receive a thing from the Lord. You're a double-minded man, double-souled, unstable in all your ways, like a wave of the sea. James refers to that in the first chapter of his epistle. We're to come in love, and we're to come with perseverance or persistently. Jesus spoke of this, of the importance of being persistent in prayer. Sometimes God doesn't give us what we think he ought to give us right away. Sometimes it takes time, and we're to be persistent. And at the end of this third paragraph, we are told we are to come to God and to pray when with others in a known language, in a known language. Now, this has been misunderstood in our day. Of course, in the last, 50 years, there has been this rise of what is known as the Pentecostal or charismatic movement, and some in that movement, actually I would imagine all in that movement, would approve of praying in tongues, in an unknown angelic sort of language. And some have read this to think that, well, perhaps the confession is making room for that sort of thing, because the emphasis here is on praying in a known language when with others. So does that mean that we can pray to God in tongues, in a charismatic Pentecostal sort of way, when alone? Is that what the confession is saying here? No, we must consider the historical setting, the historical situation in the 17th century. What this is a rejection of the practice of the Mass being held and delivered in Latin, whereas all the those who are in attendance, or at least most of those who were in attendance, did not understand Latin. That changed in the Roman Catholic Church not long ago. I believe it was in the 60s. So prior to the 60s, the Mass of the Catholic Church was delivered in Latin, and the vast majority of those who listened to it did not understand a word that was said. And so the confession here is saying that when with others we're to pray to God in a known language, that is, in the language that is known by the people with whom you are worshiping. Now, if you know Latin and you want to pray to God in Latin when alone, by all means, you're free to do so. It's between you and the Lord. It's true of any language, you know. You're free to do so. But when with others, we need to pray in such a way that others understand what we are saying. Think of 1 Corinthians 14:16, which says, "Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying?" So here Paul is condemning this practice of praying in tongues that were not known to the bulk of the people who were in attendance in a worship service here. We need to pray with understanding so that others can participate in our prayers in a corporate setting. Paragraph 4. Let's continue to move along here. This is a brief one. Prayer is to be made for things lawful and for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin leading unto death. Caught your attention right there, didn't it? There's a few things said here that we don't talk about very often, I guess. The first concept, though, is that when we pray, we're to pray for things that are lawful. And so this seems obvious, but I would imagine that many struggle with this. You can't pray for sinful things, you know. The promise is that God hears our prayers in Christ Jesus, and our prayers are powerful and effective as we are praying in faith according to the will of God. Also, we are told we are to pray for all sorts of men living, all classes of men, I think is the idea here. And the proof text is 1 Timothy chapter 2. Where Timothy writes, excuse me, Paul writes to Timothy. I made that mistake in the sermon on Sunday again. I keep wanting to think that Timothy wrote this epistle. Not the case. First of all, then, Paul writes to Timothy, "I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." And then Paul defines what he means by all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So I think the idea here is that we would pray for all classes of people, all types of people, even kings, even the wealthy, even the poor. We're to pray for all in this way. And the confession says two things that we are not to pray for: not for the dead, and this again is against the Roman Catholic practice of praying for loved ones who may be in purgatory, which is in and of itself an unbiblical concept, but in the Roman Catholic system, they believe that those who did not do good enough while on earth end up in purgatory and are encouraged to pray for loved ones who are in purgatory that they might advance to heaven. We're not to pray for the dead, nor for those who have sinned the sin unto death. How do we know, the question is, who has sinned the sin leading unto death? This is a question that I get fairly often. What is the sin leading to death? This seems to be a reference to 1 John 5:16, which says, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life." to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. So that's one kind of, that's a class of sins, if you will, that we are to pray for. We're to pray for those sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death, John says, and I do not say that one should pray for that. So there is another type of sin that leads to death, and according to John, we're not to pray for those who are sinning that sin. The question is, what is it exactly? And I believe that it is this. I believe that John has in mind here those who have professed Christ, who have been around the church for a period of time, who have partaken of the Lord's Supper, who've been baptized, who've, you know, made a very thorough profession of faith, and then have walked away from the Lord and have openly denounced Christ. They are what we would call apostates. They have apostatized. They have fully understood the gospel and for a time appeared to be in Christ Jesus according to their profession of faith, but have in fact proven that they were not truly of us by walking away from Christ and publicly and quite boldly renouncing him, you see. And I believe that's what John has in mind here as he tells us not to pray for those who have sinned the sin that leads to death, that is apostasy. I'm looking at the clock here, church, and I'm noticing that we're about out of time. And also I'm looking at paragraph 5 and I'm noticing that it will actually serve as a really nice jumping off point for our time together next week, as we will have the opportunity to talk about the specific elements that are to be included in our worship of God and the appropriate place and time for our worship. That'll work really nicely to start with paragraph 5. But I do hope that you have been convinced that this is an important issue, that we are to worship God according to how he has instructed that we ought to worship him. And it has always been that way. If you read the Old Testament, that is abundantly clear that God did not leave any questions as to how the people were to approach him. There was much detail given under the old covenant. But we should also recognize that there is detail given in the new covenant as well. The scriptures, the New Testament, is not silent as to how we are to approach God in worship even today. I think reading the book of Acts helps us to see the practice of the early church. I think especially it is helpful to go to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and to read Paul's letters to these young men, these pastors who would be the next generation of Christian leaders after the apostles passed away. Also, Paul's letter to the churches. All of these give us insights into how we are to worship God in this new covenant age, and the Old Testament still leans in upon us and reveals certain things to us as we consider the proper worship of God, though we are no longer under the Old Covenant. It is the regulative principle of worship that we believe in here at Emmaus Christian Fellowship, that we are not free to worship God according to our imaginations, according to our preference, but we are to approach him in a very particular way. We will get into all of that in much more detail next week as we consider paragraphs 5 through 7. I hope that you've enjoyed this. You probably noticed I'm dragging. I really am. I started back to CrossFit this morning, and I'm starting to think that maybe that was a mistake. My head isn't quite clear, you know. good workout this morning, but it's going to take me a little while to get used to that again. And Lord willing, I'll be a little more lively and sharp next week as we gather together in Emmaus Essentials. But before then, I do hope to see you in worship on the Lord's Day. Do not neglect the gathering together with the saints, as is the manner of some, and even more so as you see the day approaching. I'll leave you with that exhortation. Be in church on Sunday. We will worship the Lord together according to his word. God bless, church. We'll see you soon. Bye-bye.
This concludes this episode of Emmaus Essentials. You are permitted to reproduce and distribute this content in any format provided that you do not alter the wording in any way, and that you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction.